she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Amen. With the word of God open before us, we'll end our reading there at verse 6. And let's seek the Lord's face, and we've had his help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we have opportunity of studying thy word together. We are thankful for the promise that we're two or three are gathered together in thy name, that thou art in the midst. Father, we have gathered together in the name of Christ, and we desire the presence of Christ here in the midst of his people. Father, we would plead the blood of Christ over our gathering this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us from our sins. You would even cleanse us from our best efforts. We confess everything that we have done, even with all of our heart, has been tainted and still with that remaining sin within us. And Lord, we would ask then that you would cleanse us and that you would fill us this day, that we might worship thee and serve thee in a manner pleasing unto thee. Of our children. Lord, we would ask that you would in this day bring glory and praise and honor to thine own name, even as we would gather to study thy word and to worship thee. Help us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last week a study of the book of the Revelation, and I gave you a handout to help with that study. Men have down through the ages admitted that there are difficulties with the study in this particular book. John Calvin wrote commentaries, I think, on almost every book of the Bible, but he did not write on this book. I don't know all the reasons for that, but he is not the only one who has found difficulties with the study of the book of the Revelation. Now, we noted that when you deal with prophetic matters, there are three issues that are a great controversy among Bible believers. Right? Not talking now about heretics, I'm talking about Bible believers. The first is, what is your chart for the future? Are you premillennial? Meaning, you believe Christ will come before a millennium, and that he will physically set up a millennium and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Are you postmillennial? Meaning, Christ will set up the millennium while he is in heaven, he will set up the millennium on earth, and then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, he will come. Or are you amillennial, meaning that Christ will not set up a golden age, but that we're in the period now that is the church age, and that he will come at the end of that period and change the world. So those are the three major views that are held by God's people. And we could mention this morning great men of God who have held different views. Spurgeon was a premillennialist, and he's one of my favorite authors. And then Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist. He's one of my favorite authors as well. John Calvin was an amillennialist. He also is one of my favorite authors. Would love to have any one of them here preaching this morning. And yet those men did not agree when it came to the major scheme. Now, they did agree that Christ was coming. They did agree that there would be a change of the body. And whether you call it a resurrection or rapture, the body will be changed. They did agree that there would be a judgment on the wicked. They did agree that there would be a new heavens and new earth. All those three views agree on that. But the roadmap to get to those things are different. And then the other controversy is, what do you do with this man who is called Antichrist, the son of perdition? How do you view him? And again, when you go back into church history, there are some who have said, oh, that prophecy is already fulfilled in Nero. Nero was the Antichrist. Others say, no, that prophecy is fulfilled in the papacy. And that was a popular view during the time of the Reformation and the Puritans. It's also the view that you find in the Westminster Confession. And then today there are those who say, no, it's not the papacy, but that it will be an apostate Jew who will go into a literal temple in the Pilate, or perhaps a Gentile leader who will have Jew and Gentile following him, and he will blaspheme and abominate, as it were, the temple by bringing things that are not sacred into that temple. So you have the Antichrist as a issue of great controversy. And then when you come to this book, how do you interpret the book itself? And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. How do you interpret the book? Now, if God's people are not agreed as to pre-post-nominillianism, and if not agreed as to who the Antichrist is, then obviously they won't be agreed when they come to the book of the Revelation either. That is, as to the presuppositions that govern their study. Now, I have come to conclusions on all these matters. I have studied the Scriptures, and I do believe certain things concerning the millennium. I do believe certain things concerning the Antichrist, and I do believe certain things concerning how to interpret this book. But that may not be what you believe this morning. And we have taken in the free church an open position, meaning that I am not to drive you out if you don't agree with my conclusions. Now, there are things that we have to agree on, or we're heretics. Right? If you don't believe Christ is coming, you're a heretic this morning. What you believe is in great error. Whether you're pre, post, or amillennial, that's another matter. But if you don't agree that Christ is coming, or you don't agree that our bodies will be changed, or you don't agree that there's going to be the judgment of the wicked, or you don't agree that there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, then there's something desperately wrong with the way you're looking at Scripture. Because all three prophetic viewpoints hold to that. And again, if you believe there's going to be an Antichrist, well then fine. We're in the same ballpark, and we may disagree as to who he is. The Bible doesn't put a label on him. It doesn't give us a personal name. But at the same time, we can look at together the particulars of the Antichrist, and perhaps we can come to some conclusion that way. If not, I will not drive you out of the church if you disagree with me as to who the Antichrist is. Same is true when we come to this book of the Revelation. There are different views that God's people have held down through the ages. Godly men, men that I would not have any problem with them coming and preaching for us this morning, and yet they would differ as to how they interpret this book. Now, if you're looking for Christ in the book, you won't be disappointed. And by looking for Christ in the book, you will find a theme that runs from the first chapter to the last chapter. This book is unfolding Christ. But when you try to understand what is, as it were, the outline that the author is using, what is it that he's trying to teach us? If you were going to outline this book and say, I want to get right at the heart of his outline, I want to put on paper the outline he was using when he wrote the book of the Revelation, then you're going to have difficulty. And the difficulties are basically grouped into five groups. And so I want us to talk about these. You'll find this on the second page of the notes that I gave you. And that is the interpretations of the book. How do you interpret the book? And we began last Sunday by talking about the preterist view. The preterist view. Not a word that we use very much unless you're an English teacher. And in English, there is a form of verb that we call the preterite. Let me read you Webster's definition. The verb form expressing or describing a past or completed action or condition. Right? This is a form of a verb where you're describing something in the past or a completed action or condition. Well, when you come into this prophetic view, what they are saying is that everything has been completed in the book of the Revelation. The only thing that is accepted in their way of thinking would be the return of Christ himself. But all the rest of the book, they say, has been completed. Now, there are some preterists who would say the whole book is completed and that you're now living in the new heavens and new earth. I think this was the view of C.H. Dodd. It was the view, certainly, of Max King. Those men who teach that you're in the new heavens and new earth do not know what they're talking about from a scriptural standpoint. And both of those men have heretical views in other areas. We are not in the new heavens and new earth. That's still future. Christ has not physically come as the scripture says. But the preterists who are orthodox in their view of Scripture would say that the book of the Revelation, except for the return of Christ, the book of the Revelation has all been fulfilled. So when you read the book of the Revelation now, what you're looking at is history. It's history. Now, when this view was first being taught, it was taught that the book of the Revelation was all fulfilled in A.D. 476, the fall of the Roman Empire. So that what you have in the book of the Revelation, the wars, the divisions, all take place before 476 A.D., except for the return of Christ. More modern writers, though, want to say the whole book was fulfilled by 70 AD, and they are going to say it was all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So what you have in the book of the Revelation, then, is a figurative description of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And then they will go through the book of the Revelation and try to show you how each of these different figures relates to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, of the five views, I think this is the least likely. I have serious problems with this view. Their warrant for trying to say everything was fulfilled is to say that in Revelation 1:1, John is talking about things which shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. Well, they would say, here we're 2,000 years later, obviously, everything hasn't come to pass. Well, the difficulty with that is that the second coming won't fit into that framework. That certainly is not something which must shortly come to pass in the way that they view that terminology. The second coming of Christ has been 2,000 years now. And it may be another 2,000 years before Christ comes. I say that to say, if the second coming of Christ doesn't fit into this framework of something that must shortly come to pass, then why do you say everything else in the book must fit that framework? To me, that makes no sense. There are things which did shortly come to pass. 476 A.D., which is the old preterist view, certainly had things, even in that view, that did not shortly come to pass. They had to wait 400 years for them to come to pass. It's a long time. When you think our own country has only been in existence for a little over 200 years. That's a long time to wait. So I would say that the preterist view has serious problems, and what they end up doing is, I believe, twisting things in the book of the Revelation, twisting visions to try to make it all fulfilled in 70 A.D., or all fulfilled by the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, does that make men heretics? As I said, I do not believe they're heretics. They're orthodox in everything else that they would teach. But I find that their view to be the weakest of the views of this book as far as interpreting it goes. A view that was held by many of our Protestant forefathers is a view called the historical view, meaning that the book of the Revelation is a chronological unfolding of the events of church history. And so what you have in the book of the Revelation is a chronological unfolding of church history, and so that when you get to the end of church history, you're at the end of the book of the Revelation. The difficulty with that is that there are things in this book that won't fit a chronological unfolding. The strength of their view is that John wrote concerning things which are certainly going to be events in the church. The book is something that can be applied to us today. There are things here for you and for me that's going to help us in our Christian walk. And so when our Protestant forefathers, many of them came to this view, they found there things that would easily be applied to today, and because they said it's happening now. Or they would look back and see things that they felt had happened. As I say, the weakness of the view is that the incarnation and ascension of Christ in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 is not something you can put in the middle of the church age. In other words, if the whole book is a chronological unfolding, then Revelation chapter 12 is part of that chronology. And you're partway into the church age. And look at what we read in verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, if you had not looked at the historical view or some of these other views, and I asked you, who is this man-child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to God and is at his throne, you would say, that's Christ. And you'd be right. That is Christ. Right? Here you have the woman giving birth to the Son, the woman being the believers of the Old Testament, the congregation that we know in Israel. Here, they're giving birth to the Son, and the Son is born. The devil wanted to destroy him. He wasn't successful. And this Son is caught up now to heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He's ruling with a rod of iron. That's the description of Christ. But this is 60 years after that John is writing this. And if you put this in the historical context, that is the historical way of interpreting the book of the Revelation, this would happen centuries after the actual fact of Christ's incarnation and ascension. I say that's a difficulty. You say, what do they do with this? Well, they make verse 5 something other than Christ. And you see some strange interpretations. Some would say it's Constantine. I find that to be far-fetched. Very, very strange. But they have to do that because they see the whole book as a chronological, historical unfolding of a church age. And obviously, this couldn't be Christ because that happens at the beginning of the church age. And we're already 12 chapters into the church age. Another difficulty with this interpretation is that men at different time periods who held this view, let's say the Reformers or some of the Puritans who held this view, when they held the view, they had you, in their day, right near the end of the book. They were right there in chapter 16, or they were right there in chapter 17. But now there's been another 200 or 300 years. And you can't get 200 or 300 more years into the portion of the book of the Revelation that they have left. Now, I know I'm describing something you've never read, many of you. And again, I'm saying this is the view of many of our Protestant forefathers. I like much of what they say. There are interpretations in certain portions. I would agree with them. I am a Protestant. I do believe like the Reformers. I do believe like the Puritans. That is something I hold to. But when it comes to the historical view, this is the difficulty. You have the ascension of Christ right in the middle of this historical period of the church age. And then you have them continually revising the last chapters as to what it means as God doesn't come back, as Christ doesn't come back. It's a difficulty. The view that perhaps most of you are familiar with, the one that's most popular today, is what we call the futurist view. The futurist view means that the events that are spoken of in chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation are still future. Hence the title, the future issue. In other words, they haven't begun to come to pass. They will begin to come to pass when Christ comes and raptures the church. And then chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation, will be a chronological unfolding of the future. So you and I have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, things that are now or have come to pass, but the things that have not come to pass, things that are yet future from this day, today, are chapters 4 to chapters 22. It's all future. Now, most would have it as a chronological unfolding. Others would say it's a cyclical unfolding. What do I mean by that? Mean that there are those who believe that it's all future, but that what John does is he takes you to the end of time and he backs up, takes you to the end of time and he backs up, takes you to the end of time and he backs up. In other words, you have this cycle going on. It's all future, yes, but he takes you to the end when Christ returns and then he backs up and he goes over some of the same ground again. Then he takes you where Christ returns and then he backs up and then he takes you where Christ returns and he backs up. still all future, hasn't happened yet, but it's not a chronological unfolding of the future after chapter 4, but it's a cyclical unfolding of the future. That is, John takes you to when Christ returns and backs up. Now, the strength of this view is that they find an outline for their view in chapter 1. In chapter 1, if you'll turn to chapter 1 for a moment, we'll come back to chapter 12. In verse 19, chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. They take this to be the outline of the book. I will give you one of their outlines in a minute. So that the things, verse 19, which thou hast seen, that is chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the visions of the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 to the end. Okay? That is the way that they would interpret the book. And they will stick to this outline, and you'll see that outline given over and over again. Now, what are the difficulties with this view? Well, number one, verse 19 is not said to be the outline of the book. There's nothing here that would indicate this is the outline of the book. If you take a cyclical view, as we're going to look at later, in the very cyclical view, in the cycle, you would have things that are past, present, and future. And that would fit what's said here in verse 19. Things that are past, things that are present, and things that are future, and they're coming up over and over and over again all through the book. Past, present, and future. So there's nothing that says that verse 19 is the outline of the book, but it would force you to make it the outline of the book. It could be, indeed, a statement about the book if you would take it in a cyclical fashion, as we're going to look at in the last view. Return, if you would, again to chapter 12. If we are right in assuming that verse 5 is dealing with Christ, and that is, to me, the only interpretation that makes sense. And many premillennialists would say that. Many who would hold that everything's future would say that. Let me put it that way, not premillennialists, but those that would say this is all future. Then what do you do with verse 5? Verse 5 is not future. The woman giving birth to the child, which is described in the first 5 verses of chapter 12, this woman giving birth to the child, and then the child being raised up, ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God, from when the time John wrote that, that was past. Right? John, we said, is writing this most field 95, 96 to 100 A.D. When was Christ ascended up into heaven? 30, some would say 31, 32, no later than 33 A.D. That was 60 years before John wrote, at least 60 years. So John is giving you something here in chapter 12 that is past. It's not all future. And if we can agree that John has given us something in chapter 12 that is past, then why can we not agree that what is in chapter 13, that is the beast coming out of the sea, is also something in the past, even though more of that vision is going to deal with the future? Did I lose you yet? This is the first time you've gone through these interpretations. It can be quite confusing. But you asked to study this, so we're studying it this morning, and we'll get through this, and I'll try to make sense of this. We're not going to leave you in the fog, Lord willing. All right? So the weakness of the view is that the incarnation and ascension of Christ was not future here in chapter 12, but it was a past event that occurred 60 years earlier to John's writings. And if that be the case, then why could there not be other things that are not future from chapters 4 to chapters 22 as well? I would say that there are other things that are not future. Another view is what is called the idealist view, meaning that the book of the Revelation is full of symbols, and that these symbols should not be not be tied into events other than the coming of Christ. They should not be tied into events in church history, but that the symbols can be tied into any period of church history. That what you have is a struggle between good and evil, a struggle that goes on in every age. Now, the strength of this view is that it makes the whole book relevant to every period in which we live. The weakness of this view is that if the second coming is exempt from that, meaning it is a distinct event in the book of the Revelation, then why could there not be other distinct events in this book? Why do you have to make everything symbolic? That brings us into the fifth view. And the fifth view is called the cyclical view. As we said, there is a portion of some who are futurists that hold that from chapters 4 to 22 is a cyclical unfolding. Well, this view is a little bit bigger than that. They believe that the events of the visions all lead to the return of Christ and judgment. And that what you have is John taking you in the events that he's narrating to the return of Christ. And once he has you at the return of Christ, he'll back up, he'll start over again, and he'll run you to the return of Christ again, and then he'll back up, and he'll run you to the return of Christ and the judgment again, and then he'll back up, and he'll run you to the return of Christ and the judgment again. The strength of this view recognizes that John is taken up with the second coming of Christ and Christ being victorious over all things. And certainly that is the major theme of the book. Christ is coming, and he is going to put down all of his enemies. Every one of these views agrees with that. But this view stresses that because it stresses the fact that you see John running to the end of time and Christ coming and conquering and conquering and conquering. And it doesn't matter what is brought up. John shows you that Christ conquers everything. He comes back as the great king. Now, what is the weakness of this view? The weakness of this view is really, since every cycle ends with the return of Christ, where does he go back to when he starts over again and wants to take you again to the end of Christ, end of time when Christ comes? In other words, he takes you to the end of time, and we'll see this in just a minute, the sixth seal. Then he backs up. But how far does he back up? Does he back up to the beginning of the church age? Does he back up to some point in the church age? Or does he back up just a little bit, just before Christ comes, and then takes you to the end? That is the difficulty with the cyclical view. It's not easy. You will have then some of the cycles being parallel, and some of the things being described over and over and over again, under different images and different visions. But the end of the cycle is the thing that they would say is clear, even though where it begins may not be so clear. Now, most of these interpreters are not completely consistent with their own views. That is, with the presuppositions that they have. And there are pre, post, and amillennial views in each of the last four views I've given you. Most of the historical views, for instance, would be postmillennial. But if you look at H. Bratton Binnis, he believes that the historical view is correct and that the last thing to unfold is premillennialism, a premillennial reign. And so here you have an historicist who also is a premillennialist. Most of your futurists are premillennial, but there are a few twists by some who would make the book future, and yet they would be amillennial. The idealists, many of them are amillennial, but you would have a few premillennialists stuck in there. What I'm saying is that even if you figure out the basic interpretation of the book of the Revelation, you'll find that it doesn't necessarily answer the argument as to whether you're going to be pre, post, or amillennial. Now, I believe from my own study that the last view is the view that is the correct view as to what the book of the Revelation is dealing with. That he takes you to the end of time and then he backs up. He takes you to the end of time and he backs up. He takes you to the end of time and he backs up. The sixth seal is the return of Christ. It's the end of time. The seventh trumpet is the return of Christ. It's the end of time. The seventh vial is the return of Christ. It's the end of time. And then you have them again at the Revelation 20, there at the end, where Satan is judged and the wicked are judged. You're at the end of time. But he's gotten you to that point over and over and over and over again in the book. This is the way that I interpret the book. This is the way that I see it. Does that answer all the questions that I have about the book? No, it does not. My wife and I are reading through the book in our devotions during this month. And we've taken one chapter a day when we're able to read. And we're up to chapter 12. I see chapter 12 very clearly. I can go through verse by verse and expound it to you. It's all very clear. Chapter 11 is a little difficult. I say that to say the book is a difficult book. If you look for Christ in the book, you won't be disappointed. There are glorious things said about him. If you're trying to figure out what is John saying, what is the outline of what she is writing, you're limited really to one of these five views. I would suggest the cyclical view is the correct one. You're going to have to study to see if that's the case. Now, to show you that, I have given you a list of times when I think that he's taking you to the end of time and talking about the return of Christ. And so this chart has at least 10 references. We won't go over all of these, but we'll start today and look at some of them. Now, you have to, in coming to the book of Revelation, know something about the return of Christ. If you're just starting here, you're not going to know anything because everything's given to you in literal and symbolic language, and you're not going to know when he's being literal or when he's being symbolic unless you've already studied the return of Christ. So what passages are there that are going to help you understand the return of Christ? Well, the major passage would be Matthew 24 and 25. Now, look at this course, where you have the return of Christ right in the middle of chapter 24, and then you have parabolic language in chapter 25 about the return of Christ, the 10 virgins, and how that he comes at the end. And then you have him coming to judge the world in the middle of chapter 25. And if you were to read those statements about his coming, you would have in your mind something clear as to what's going to happen. Another clear passage dealing with his return is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 4. His return is in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But especially chapter 4, where he's dealing there with the return of Christ and our being caught up into the heavens to see Christ and our bodies being changed. Right? When you look at that description of Christ coming compared to the one in Matthew 24, you'll find parallels about him coming, about him rapturing his people, gathering his people, about our bodies being changed, about that trumpet sound, about that loud voice being declared. You could go to Acts chapter 1 that speaks of his going up and saying he's coming back in the clouds like he went up. He went up physically. He's coming back physically. You could go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it speaks there of his coming back and he's going to give relief to his people and he's going to judge his enemies with everlasting punishments. When you begin looking at those things and then go to the book of the Revelation, you have to start there. You have to start with the things outside the book of the Revelation and look at his return. When you begin looking at what it says about his return, then you will see things in the book of the Revelation that are describing that return. Let's turn to chapter 1. This is quite obvious in chapter 1. In verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, is he coming with the clouds? Yes, that is the description in 1 Thessalonians 4. That is what is stated. He was caught up into the clouds in Acts 1:11, and he's coming back in the clouds. He's coming. Every eye shall see him. It's not going to be a secret coming. It's a public coming. What's going to happen? They are going to wail because it is coming. Well, that's exactly what's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's coming with vengeance. He's coming with flaming fire. He's coming to pour out his wrath upon his enemies and the enemies of the church. All right, this is the coming of Christ. This is not some spiritual coming here talked about in 70 AD when he came and he judged Jerusalem. This is the real coming of Christ, when he comes physically. Every eye will see him. When Jerusalem was destroyed, no eye saw Christ. This puts a lie also to Mr. Camping, who says Christ came back on May the 21st. This by this wayside here. Because if Christ came back May the 21st, how come we didn't see him? When he comes, every eye will see him. He didn't come back in 70 A.D. He did not come back in 476 A.D. He did not come back in 2011, May the 21st A.D. He did not come back. This is talking about his physical return. He is coming. He is coming. Now, when you come to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you have first in chapter 4, the vision of God on the throne and those that are on the throne. Glorious vision, some symbolic language here obviously being stated, but at the same time, you have God on the throne. Then when you come to chapter 5, you have the Lamb coming to the one who's on the throne. The one who's on the throne has a book that no man has a right to open. No man is worthy to open the book. But the Lamb that has been slain, he has the power and ability to open the book. Now, the books we're speaking of would be scrolls. And you would have a seal on the scroll, and as you would open the seal, you would open leaves, as it were, to the scroll, and then you would come to another seal, and you would open that, and it would allow you to go through the scroll that way. In this case, there are seven seals to the scroll. And the one who is going to open the seven seals is Christ. Now, six of those seals are opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal is not open until chapter 8. The six seals that are open in chapter 6, I believe, parallel the things that he said would happen in his Olivet Discourse. For instance, you have the white horse going forth, conquering the conqueror. That is the gospel being preached into all the world, according to Matthew 24, verse 14. So our Lord said would happen. And that's what's been happening. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it says there that the gospel was preached into all the earth. The disciples took that gospel and they went preaching it, and through the help of the church, they were successful in preaching it throughout the whole world. You see the second horse going out, and there's war, as it were. Men are at war one with another, killing one another with the sword. Isn't that what our Lord said in Matthew 24, 6 and 7? There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And then you have the third seal being opened, and the horse goes out, and three measures, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. This seems to be describing a great famine, although it could also describe slavery, but we won't bother with dealing with that, a famine. Well, Matthew 24, 7, isn't that what our Lord said would happen? There'd be famines in the period up to his coming. And then you have that being described, and that again is something that our Lord speaks about in Matthew 24, verse 7, and verse 22. And then you have the souls of God's people being slain. Well, our Lord says that they're going to deliver you up, and you're going to be brought before men, and they're going to kill you. You see that in Matthew 24, and verse 9. In other words, you can see these things being described and predicted by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse. Now he's on the throne. He has gone and ascended to God's right hand. He's been given the book. He opens the seals. Things happen on the earth. What is happening on the earth? The very things he said would happen. He's ruling over the earth, and the opening of the book is God's will being fulfilled on the earth. Now, when you come to the sixth seal, and we can only touch on it briefly here because our time is gone. When you see the sixth seal, what do you have? You have a great earthquake, and this great earthquake occurs over and over and over again in the book of the Revelation. It's part of that cyclical pattern that we mentioned. And then what happens to the sun? Well, it becomes black as sackcloth of hair. What happens to the moon? Moon becomes blood. What happens to the stars? Stars fall to the earth. When does that happen? Well, you see it described in Matthew 24. In the parallel account of Matthew 24, you see it described in Luke 21. In the parallel account in Mark, you see it described in Mark 13. When Christ comes, the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars fall from the heavens. And Luke says, when you see those things happening, look up, Your redemption draws nigh. That is the infallible sign that you can trust that when you see it happen, just drop what you're doing. Don't go and get your money out of the bank. You're not going to be using it anymore. Don't worry about washing your car. You're not going to use it anymore. Don't worry about going and changing your clothes. You're going to see Christ. When you see these things happening, these infallible signs that nobody can duplicate, that everyone will see, the stars falling, the sun no longer giving light, the moon darkened. When you see that happening, look up. Luke says your redemption draws nigh. Now, you have this being described, and what is it stated as in verse 17? The great day of his wrath has come. Whose wrath? Well, you can look at verse 16, the one sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of his wrath is coming. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It describes the great day of his wrath. You read Psalm 110. The great day of his wrath is described there where he strikes through kings in the day of his wrath. You're at the end. Then why do you have another seal if you're at the end? The next seal opens the rest of the book. What you have in chapter 7 are all of God's people, the ones on earth and the ones in heaven being described. And then in chapter 8, you have this next seal, and that opens the rest of the book. And then he goes back. And he's going to run you through some trumpets, and the last trumpet's at the end. Then he's going to go back. He's going to run you through some vials of judgment. And the last vial is at the end. Well, you've got a whole week to look at this. See if it makes sense. We'll come back and start into some of these passages. We'll start at chapter 6 and verse 12 and look more closely at it and then work our way through some of these passages that I believe are dealing with the very end of this age, the church age, when Christ comes and when he judges the world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Christ is coming and that every eye will see him and that those who have pierced him will wail because of his coming. And yet, Lord, we confess that when he comes, our hearts will rejoice. Lord, we look for that coming. We're thankful that indeed there will be signs that it cannot be mistaken that Christ is coming. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace then, until that day arrives, to be busy for his kingdom's sake, to be busy purifying our lives, to be busy carrying out his will in the earth. Lord, help us in this service, the service to follow, to indeed worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray that you would come alongside and by your Spirit reveal Christ to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.